If you've come in since we had our last two studies, and this of course makes it just a little difficult because the thoughts we'll express in this next study, which is the cleansing of the sanctuary number 3, or rather I should say what is the cleansing of the sanctuary, would far better be understood in the light of the two previous studies. So I think I'll stick to the theme, and if any of those folk have come in since we last met together have any questions, of course, we'd be glad to discuss those with you after the study and catch you up on the points which have been laid behind. And in the meantime, there has come to my hands this particular Review and Herald, which I wish to quote from previously. The date of this is September 21, 1967, and the page number is page 6. I beg your pardon, page 7. Yes, page 7. The chapter or the article is entitled The Blotting Out of Sin and is written by W. E. Reed. Now, in the last study, the last two studies on what is the cleansing of the sanctuary, I'll read from this Review and Herald in just a moment, we learned these following facts which I wish to review now for the sake of all of us and especially, of course, for those who have come in since we last met together. Here is the sanctuary with its two apartments, the first apartment and the second apartment, and the courtyard so far as the ancient type was concerned, and of course so far as the heavenly sanctuary is concerned, the courtyard represents this earth. Now fundamental to the Adventist belief is the teaching on the sanctuary, and there could be no such thing as the Advent message without the wonderful truth of God's heavenly sanctuary. Now we learned in our previous two studies, and this was made absolutely clear from the Word of God, that the cleansing of the sanctuary is the taking out of the sanctuary, not the written records in the books, but the actual sin itself, which has been transferred to the sanctuary by the confessions of the people and the ministration of the priest. Now this concept, of course, is very, very different from the one which I find here in the Review and Herald, and which largely we have been taught in the earlier days of our Adventist experience. I'll read to you now the exact words found in this particular Review and Herald, which support the contention which I made that the concept is generally held of the cleansing of the sanctuary is that it is the erasing of written records. What happened in the typical service described in Leviticus 16 was a preview of what takes place in the heavenly sanctuary. Well, certainly, of course, we must agree with that so far. And with the next sentence, we also must agree. At the close of the pre-Advent investigative judgment comes the removal of sin. And likewise, with those words, we must agree. And now comes a quotation from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 358, which reads, Christ's work for the redemption of men will be closed by the removal of sin from the heavenly sanctuary. Now those are plain words, aren't they? Now remember this, the record of sin contained in these books is not the sin. Let me just draw a book here as we have a modern concept of a book. There is a book there, and we'll call that one of the books of record. There's the book of life, the book of death, and so forth. And these books, as we know, are opened there in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. Now then, according to the record found in those books, the sin, which is more than just the guilt of sin, but the very life or nature of sin, is here in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, this statement from Patriarchs and Prophets says this, Christ's work for the redemption of men will be closed by the removal of what? The record of sin? No, it doesn't say that. Closed by the removal of sin from the heavenly sanctuary. Now just briefly, what takes place on the Great Day of Atonement? Before I read on into the rest of this particular paragraph. Now what takes place on the Great Day of Atonement is this, there comes a time when the great question has to be answered, what shall we do with the sin which is in the sanctuary? What shall we do with it? That's God's question. There are only two alternatives. One is that the sin is taken out and placed upon whom? The scapegoat. What is the other alternative? That the sin be returned upon the head of the sinner down here upon the earth. Well, upon the head, I use the word individual. Man will be a sinner, of course, to receive his sin back again. Now, how is this question going to be decided? And the answer is by reference to the record contained in the books. Just the same as when a business manager wishes to know the state of his business, does he go out and count all the stock on the shelves, or does he go to the books of account and find out from there the state of his business? He goes to the books of account, doesn't he? Very good. So we'll take now the case of, shall we say, a man whom we shall call A, and the second case, a man whom we shall call B. Before the judgment, A has sent on all of his sin to the sanctuary. And we learn from great controversy, of course, that the sin is what? What he does or what he is? What he is. That is the very nature of sin from within him, that carnal nature, those evil dispositions, that very fount of sin, what some people call original sin, is taken out of him and placed there in the sanctuary. Remember that Sister White uses the word now, that into the vacuum thus made there comes what? The presence of the Holy Spirit, which of course is the life of whom? Christ, to take the place of the life of sin. Now, A has been very careful to send every last bit of his sinful life beforehand into judgment, so that he no longer has the character that he had before. He now has a new life in the place of the old life. Very good. When the books of record show that that man has sent every sin on beforehand to judgment, then Jesus steps to the mercy seat and sprinkles upon that mercy seat his blood, thereby making the full and final atonement for the sin which is there in the holy place of the sanctuary. That is, so far as the type in the Old Testament is concerned. I'd like to read to you now in Great Controversy, page 418, where it's made very, very plain here just what Jesus does in the most holy place. I beg your pardon, 420 is the page in Great Controversy. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering from the congregation, went into the most holy place with the blood of this offering and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat directly over the law to do what? Now listen carefully. It does not say to blot out written records, which this morning and this afternoon we read in the Word of God are never blotted out but remain for how long? For all eternity. And we saw why they had to remain for all eternity. Very good. Now, Jesus sprinkles the blood over that law for what purpose? Now, listen to what the Word of God says. To make satisfaction for its claims. The claims of what? The law of God. Then, in his character of mediator, he took the sins upon himself and bore them from the sanctuary. Now, mark this point with care. He did not take the record of sins out of the sanctuary, but he took what? The sins themselves. On page 422, we read this thing again in these words. First of all, we have the reference to the ancient type, which says, when the high priest, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, removed the sins from the sanctuary, he placed them upon the scapegoat. And note those words, when the high priest, now listen, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, removed the sins from the sanctuary. In other words, when Jesus sprinkles that blood upon the mercy seat, that gives to him the right, the power, and the authority to take this sin and put it there upon the scapegoat. Now comes the antitype, where it says, when Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removed the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his ministration, he will place them upon Satan, who in the execution of the judgment must bear the final penalty. So that is then the case of this person whom we have called A. But now here is B. B is a man who has sent some sin beforehand to judgment, but has not made a thorough work of putting away his sin. So then, that man still has sin in him, sin for which he's responsible. When the great day of final atonement comes, then to all intents and purposes, the sanctuary is closed. The way whereby we can put sin away from us is no longer available, and therefore, whatever sin is in me at that time must remain where? In me. For how long? For eternity. Because, mark this point with care, no sin is ever taken directly from me to the scapegoat. Is it? No sin. Where must it first go? Into the sanctuary. And what does not first go into the sanctuary can never go upon the scapegoat. And therefore, if I keep that sin in me, where must it remain for eternity? In me. Because there's no second way of salvation, none whatsoever. Now, when sin is in me, then wherever I go, what goes with me? That sin. So if God should take me to heaven while I still have sin in me, then what must go to heaven too? Sin. So therefore, it's not a case that God will not take me to heaven. It's a case that God cannot take me to heaven because the sin is still in me. Very good. So when the books of record reveal that I have not made a thorough work of repentance, that sin still remains in me, then Jesus says, I will not plead my blood for that man's sins. I will not confess his sins in the most holy place. And then what happens? That sin does not go to the scapegoat. Where does it go? Back onto me again. And I must then suffer the full penalty for those sins. Come back now to our statement here from the Review and Herald of September 1967. I want to read now straight on to see what it says. First of all, I'll repeat this little paragraph from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 358, which says, Christ's work for the redemption of men will be closed by the removal of sin from the heavenly sanctuary. Isn't that plain and clear? You can't miss the message that those words would bring to us. But what do you suppose the very first word in the next sentence is? It's the word but. But. And what does that immediately indicate that's coming up? An exception, a contradiction, a qualification, a reservation. Good. And here comes a sentence I quoted this afternoon. But the removal of sin cannot mean the removal of sin itself. Is that plain English? Does that make sense? Well, of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. When we come to the Word of God, we must believe that when God writes out plain English, he means just what he says. And we don't have to say, but the removal of sin doesn't mean the removal of sin itself. Now mark my point with care, I am not today being critical, I am simply examining something here, and I want in a moment to ask the question of ourselves today, how came it that this position was arrived at in view of the plain teaching of the spirit of prophecy in the Bible, and as I shall show you in a moment, the plain teaching of the position of men before 1888. I read on, sin is not an entity or a commodity, something material that can be picked up and moved from place to place. Sin is the transgression of the law of God, and so the antithesis of this would be obedience to the commandments of God. Now, once again, as I mentioned earlier, this throws the emphasis upon what we do. That is, if sin is the transgression of the law of God, and the antithesis is obedience to the law of God, doesn't that speak in the realm of doing? Sin is doing wrong, and righteousness is doing good. Obedience is a moral quality, and its opposite would be an unmoral quality. Actually, what is removed from the sanctuary, now listen carefully, actually, what is removed from the sanctuary is not so much sin as the record of sin in the books of heaven, and this has been clearly expressed by the above writer. And then follows a statement which is a broken up compilation of sentences. The cleansing of the sanctuary, the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary was accomplished by the removal of the sins by which it had been polluted. There are two ellipses already in that so far. Then in the final atonement, the sins of the truly penitent are to be blotted from the records of heaven. If you go back to the statement, that's the only text that seems to read that way, and when you study it carefully, you find that the records of heaven embrace more than just the accounts in the books. The sin itself is also a record up there in the sanctuary. Now here we have then two positions. One position, as plainly outlined there in the book Great Controversy, teaches that the cleansing of the sanctuary is accomplished by the removal of the actual sin itself from the sanctuary. And if you go back to the years before 1888 and read the writings of Uriah Smith, E.J. Wagoner, A.T. Jones, and the others of the Advent forefathers, and even read the book by S.N. Haskell, The Cross and Its Shadow, you will find that the position that is the taking away of sin that cleanses the sanctuary was universally held by those men. Not one of them taught what you read here in the Review and Herald, that the cleansing of the sanctuary is the removal of the record of sin. Not one of them. I'd like to read to you now from A.T. Jones' little book, The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection, page 117-8, a very, very wonderful statement in regard to his position on what the cleansing of the sanctuary was. He says here, and I want you to notice too very, very carefully, the relationship of the daily cleansing to the yearly. 117-118 and across to 119 in the little book Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection by A.T. Jones. The service in the earthly sanctuary shows also that in order for the sanctuary to be cleansed and the course of the gospel service there to be finished, it must first be finished in the people who have a part in the service. I want you to notice very carefully what that said. Pay me attention now as I read it again. The service in the earthly sanctuary shows also that in order for the sanctuary to be cleansed and the course of the gospel service there to be finished, it must first be finished where? In the people who have a part in the service. So what comes first? The cleansing of the people or the cleansing of the sanctuary? Cleansing of the people. Now, if the cleansing of the people comes first, then does the cleansing of the people and the sanctuary take place at the same time? No, of course not. If something comes first, then it must come before the other thing. That's clear. I read on. That is to say, in the sanctuary itself, transgression could not be finished, an end of sins and reconciliation for iniquity could not be made, and everlasting righteousness could not be brought in, until all this had been accomplished in each person who had a part in the service of the sanctuary. The sanctuary itself could not be cleansed until each of the worshippers had been cleansed. Now, could Jones have made himself plainer? Hardly. The sanctuary itself could not be cleansed so long as, by the confessions of the people and the intercessions of the priests, there was pouring into the sanctuary a stream of iniquities, transgressions, and sins. The cleansing of the sanctuary, as to the sanctuary itself, and note this very, very carefully, because this is a very clear-cut definition of what the cleansing of the sanctuary is. The cleansing of the sanctuary, as to the sanctuary itself. Now when Jones says, as to the sanctuary itself, what is he referring to? The sole temple of man, or the sanctuary itself? The sanctuary itself. Now, he's still talking about the earthly here as a type. We'll come to the heavenly in just a moment. Now, what was it then? I'll read it again. The cleansing of the sanctuary, as to the sanctuary itself, was the taking out of, watch the blackboard, was the taking out of and away from the sanctuary all the transgressions of the people, which by the service of the priest had been taken into the sanctuary during the service of the year. Let me ask you the question, how much reference does Jones make to records of sin in that definition? None. Does he speak about the cleansing of the sanctuary as this man in this article does here? Is their position identical? They're totally opposite, aren't they? Two different positions altogether. I read on. And this stream must be stopped at its fountain in the hearts and lives of the worshippers before the sanctuary itself could possibly be cleansed. Therefore, the very first work in the cleansing of the sanctuary was the cleansing of the people. That which was preliminary and essential to the cleansing of the sanctuary itself, to the finishing of transgression and bringing in of everlasting righteousness there, and when he says there, what does he mean? in the sanctuary. Now, what was preliminary to this cleansing here? It was, as he says, the finishing of transgression and the making an end of sins and making reconciliation for iniquity and bringing everlasting righteousness in the heart and the life of each one of the people themselves. Now, what does the word preliminary mean? Something which comes before, correct? And more than that, is something which comes before as an essential prerequisite to that which must follow. Isn't that the thought in the word preliminary? Certainly. Very good then. So what must come before as an essential prerequisite to the cleansing of the sanctuary here? The cleansing of the people themselves. It was not coincidental, so far as Jones believed, but something which came before. Now I read further. When the stream that flowed into the sanctuary was thus stopped at its source, then and then alone could the sanctuary itself be cleansed from the sins and transgressions which, from the people, by the intercession of the priests, had flowed into the sanctuary. And all that was a figure for the time then present, a figure of the true. Therefore, by this we are plainly taught that the service of our great high priest in the cleansing of the true sanctuary, note these words now, if you've got that clear, I'll read it again. Therefore, by this, now by what? By the type given to us in the Old Testament, by that we are plainly taught that the service of our great high priest in the cleansing of the true sanctuary must be preceded by the cleansing of each one of the believers, the cleansing of each one who has a part in the service of the true high priest in the true sanctuary. That needs no comment, does it? The cleansing of the people precedes the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, according to Jones and according to the Word of God. It is plain that transgression must be finished, an end of sins and reconciliation for all iniquity must be made, and everlasting righteousness must be brought in the heart's experience of every believer in Jesus before the cleansing of the true sanctuary can be accomplished. That's clear. Now, I'm sorry I don't have with me Wagoner's wonderful little statement which appeared in the Review and Herald back before 1888. But I think most of you have read that. It appeared in the Messenger magazine, I think, in 1967, about May. And there, E.J. Wagoner points out, he says that though all the record of all my sin were engraven in the rock, and the rock ground to powder, this would still not blot out the sin. Remember that statement? The blotting out of sin, said E.J. Wagoner, is the erasing of it from the very nature, the very being of man. That's the blotting out of sin. And of course, that blotting out takes three stages. The first stage is from me into the sanctuary before the judgment. The second stage is after the judgment, when it is taken from the sanctuary to the scapegoat. And the third stage is when it is finally taken out and destroyed in the fires of eternal destruction. Now comes the question, inasmuch as it can be shown very, very clearly and distinctly that there is a very different position this side of 1888 to what there was the other side of 1888, then the question comes, how did this change come about? And this is the most important question, because those of us who live in the last days, those of us who live when the sanctuary is to be cleansed, must understand accurately what is the cleansing of the sanctuary before we can participate in that final work. Now, these are the two positions. I'll lay them here on the blackboard for you so we can see them. Before, here's 1888 on this line here. This is before and this is after. So this side here is after, this side is before. Now before 1888, the position held by all the Advent forefathers was that the blotting out of sin was the removal of the sin itself. That was their position. This side of 1888, not at once of course, but later on, I think F.C. Gilbert, I'm not quite sure now, it's a long time since I read up this particular statement, I think F.C. Gilbert and certainly M.L. Andreessen and those men taught that it was the erasure of records. And those are the two positions held. Now, let's face this question. One of these must be wrong. They can't both be right, can they? They can't both be right. Now, it could be, of course, that as the Advent movement progressed, that new light came to teach the Advent people that they were wrong in the early days and should believe the second position. Now, certainly at once I know your minds must suspect that kind of arguing, mustn't it? And when you think about it, of course, your suspicion must deepen, because what happened back in 1888? The people of God rejected great light. Isn't that true? They rejected great light. Let this principle be forever fixed in our minds, that when the people of God reject great light, they will never get any further light until they take up that which they had first of all refused to receive. Isn't that true? That's a principle that can never be violated. And when today I see men springing up all over the world with this little theory and that little theory, one of the first questions I ask myself is this: before he got that theory, did he first of all recover for himself the lost light of 1888? And if he didn't, then almost, well, not almost, but quite certainly you'll find that when you study their position, that it is not light at all, but only some pet theory which they have developed. So therefore, if this position that the erasure of the record of sin came into the church after the rejection of 1888, it certainly wasn't new light, but rather something which came, as we shall see in a moment, as the result of the rejection of that message. Because as surely as you reject light, what will you take up? Inevitably. Isn't that right? Inevitably. Let's examine this now, and once again, for our own soul salvation, not to criticize anybody, but to discover the metamorphosis, the change, the progression of this thought, the evolution of it. Those have heard this message right along over the years, since it first came to America and first came back to New Zealand and Australia, will recognize the fact that the integral heart of this message is based upon the principle that sin is what I am. Isn't that right? There's no study, there's no message we ever give, but you can find that in the very heart of that message is the truth that sin is what I am. Let me just, for the sake of those who haven't been with us before, take you back to Luke, the 6th chapter, where Jesus said that a good tree brings forth what kind of fruit? Good fruit. And an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. Now here we have the evil tree. And we're going to suppose, of course, that you have in your garden an evil tree, that you've just bought yourself a new property, and there in the back garden is this old thorn bush. You know, thorn bushes can look very pretty at times, can't they? They can have the most magnificent head of green leaves and sometimes the most beautiful flowers, and they can look very attractive, very pleasing. But you know, we don't want to have a thorn bush in our garden, pretty as it may be. We'd like to have apples. That's what we want to have, something which bears good fruit and brings to us, a blessing to life. Now you can go to work in an apple tree and a thorn bush, and you can cultivate it, you can irrigate it, you can prune it, you can watch over it, you can fertilize it, and do all in your power to make that evil tree produce good fruit. You can even kneel down before that tree and you can say, Lord, by your mighty power, help me to make this thorn bush produce apples. You could do that. I've never heard of anybody who tried it that way, because most folk just know it doesn't work that way. But suppose this man had all the faith in the world and the mighty power of God and believed in God and prayed without ceasing day after day after day, would the Lord hear his prayer and give him apples in that thorn bush? Never. Why not? Because that would be to break his own fundamental laws. If you wish to have apples, the very first thing you do is to dig out that tree, how? By the roots. And into its place, you would place the gift of God, a tiny apple seed, which would grow up, and in time it would become what? An apple tree. And when you had an apple tree, then what would you have? Apples. Now you know, in commenting upon this verse in the little book Christ and His Righteousness, page 55, Wagner makes this very, very interesting statement, which is well worth repeating here. He says, and note this word very carefully, the impossibility of good deeds proceeding from a sinful heart is thus forcibly illustrated by the Saviour. For every tree is known by his own fruit, for of thorns men do not gather figs, nor by bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Luke 6:44 and 45. Now I want you to notice Wagner summing up of that text. He says, that is to say. In other words, this is what this text means, and this is what it does mean too. A man cannot do good until he first becomes what? Good. A man cannot do good until he first becomes good. Now that means this, that if you retain the old carnal nature, that original sin that some, as some people call it, then what are you in Bible terms? What kind of trait? You're an evil trait. You may make the sweetest profession, and you may have a desire to do the right thing, but while you remain an evil tree, what alone can you produce? Evil fruit. Just as sure as can be. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Romans the 6th chapter and verse 6, and we'll read again that wonderful verse there where Paul outlines the way in which there comes deliverance from sin. Romans 6 and verse 6. He says here, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now what tense is the verb in this sentence? Future or present? Is crucified. What tense? It's present tense. That the body of sin might be what? Destroyed. Now comes another purpose, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now where does henceforth begin? Next week? Next year? Right now, doesn't it? Now I want you now to permit me to take this text and apply it to the thornbush problem, because as it is in nature, so it is in grace. And Sister White tells us here in the book Christ Object Lessons that the very same laws which operate in the natural world operate also in the spiritual. Page 33 in Christ Object Lessons, I'll read you the sentence. He who gave the parable of the tiny seed is the sovereign of heaven, and the same laws that govern earthly seed sowing govern the sowing of the seeds of truth. There's no difference, is there? And that's why it is that the better students we are of nature, the better we're going to understand the heavenly seed sowing. Why is it that again and again and again Jesus pointed to the harvest, to the seed sowing, and so forth, and from those things he taught spiritual truth? Why? Because the very same laws, not just similar laws, not laws which are somewhat alike, but the very same laws that govern the spiritual seed sowing govern also the physical seed sowing, and vice versa. So we're justified then in correlating Romans 6 verse 6 in the spiritual realm with the same thing in the physical realm. Now I want you now to watch the blackboard as I draw the illustration. Paul says here, knowing this, that the old thorn bush is dug out by the roots. For what purpose? That it might be destroyed over here in the fire. For what purpose? That we should no longer receive from it a harvest of thorns. Do you get the picture? The same thing, isn't it? Let me repeat it. First I'll read the spiritual text. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be what? Destroyed. Now, if that body of sin is destroyed, then what about its life and its power? It doesn't exist anymore, does it? That henceforth we should not serve sin. So what then, according to this verse, is prerequisite to your being released from the power of sin? What's prerequisite? The destruction of what? Our old man. Now, that's the only thing that verse can say, isn't it? You can't make it say anything else. That's its only message. Prerequisite to your being freed from sin is the destruction of your old carnal nature, the old man of sin. And it's replacing, of course, with a new life altogether. So in like manner, prerequisite to your receiving apples from an apple tree is the destruction of the thorn bush which occupies that garden space. Knowing this, that the old thorn bush is dug out by the roots so it can be burned up in the fire, that henceforth we should no longer receive a crop of thorns. Isn't that clear? Plain and clear as can be. Now then, we're making the point as we're going along here that the 1888 message was based upon the principle that sin is what I am, and that I do what I do because of what I am. I suggest you read Education, page 146, where Sister White says there that no truth does the Bible more clearly teach than that what I do is the result of what I am. No truth does the Bible more clearly teach than that what I do is the result of what I am. And in harmony with this, in the book Desire of Ages, page 172, we have this statement where it says, the fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. The fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. Now, when the brethren rejected that message back in 1888, what did they essentially reject? The concept of sin being what I am. Because if, as we've seen today, now let me put it this way. Supposing you took away from me, as a preacher of this message, the understanding and the concept of sin is what I am, then how much of this message would I have left? How many sermons could I preach? Not one, could I? Just not one. And you know that, those of us who know this message. So when the brethren back in 1888 rejected that message, which is the same message we preach today, of course, then what did they reject, essentially? The concept of sin being what I am. Now, when you reject the concept of sin being what I am, and yet, of course, you're still concerned with sin, then what other concept of sin is the only one left for you to hold? What's the only other concept of sin? What I do, isn't it? Sin, then, in their thinking, became only what I do. And if any of you folk like to think back candidly on your Adventist training over the past few years, and the sermons you've heard and the books that you've read, has not this been the one great point of emphasis, the thing preached about and talked to us about? Right, what I do. But now here's the point. We saw today earlier that it is possible to transfer a life from one place to the other. But can you transfer an action? That's impossible. An action is something which is complete, it is finished, and it is final. Once you've done it, and that's all there's about it. You can't transfer it. But what you can transfer is the guilt of the action. And another word for guilt, which is worth thinking about, is the word responsibility. Because the moment that I commit an action, in that moment I incur the responsibility of that action. If I steal, then I'm responsible for the property I have taken. If I commit murder, then I'm responsible for that life. Remember how that when Cain killed Abel, God came down and required of Cain the responsibility for what he had done right away. Now, it is possible then to transfer the responsibility for an action from one person to another person, or from one place to another place. So therefore, as an inevitable consequence, if you think this through, you must be able to see this, that when the Advent people came to understand sin as only as being an action and not as being a being, then of course you can't transfer the action, but you can transfer the guilt or the responsibility of the action. And so it was, and in their thinking, the guilt then is all that was transferred to the sanctuary in the daily service. That's all that was transferred. But now, how do you transfer guilt? Guilt is a legal thing. Guilt is measured by courts of law. Guilt is written down in books. Responsibility is something which is a paper transaction. Now, some of you folk here, many of you folk here, own property. Now, while you own that property, then you must bear the responsibility of your ownership. And that means you must pay taxes, you must take care of that property, you must keep it in good shape, and so forth. In some places, of course, you must keep it in better shape than others, depending where you live. If you live way back in the mountains, of course, folk don't care how you keep it, but if you live in the city, especially some cities, of course, you have to keep it all spick and span. Now, that responsibility which you have, you can transfer to another person by entering into a contract of sale, or maybe even making a gift. You can transfer the responsibility from yourself to another person, but not without a written record of what has taken place. Isn't that right? Papers must be signed, transfer deeds drawn up, signatures must be given and taken and so forth, and then A piece of paper records the fact that the responsibility has been moved from you across to the other person. And the only way in which you can transfer guilt from yourself to the sanctuary is for it to be put down in a written record. Because guilt is an intransient thing. It's a thing which you cannot actually move as an entity. It is simply responsibility, which is an abstract thing. So therefore, the next logical step in Adventist thinking was that the transfer of sin was the making of written records in the book. All right. Now, of course, no one ever questioned the fact that the transfer of sin to the sanctuary polluted the sanctuary. And the next logical step in the thinking then was this, that if the transfer of guilt to the sanctuary was the transfer of sin, and if the transfer of sin, and if that was but the writing down of records in a book, and if the transfer of sin to the sanctuary pollutes the sanctuary, then it follows that the writing down of the records in the books makes the sanctuary unclean. Now, can you see the step-by-step progression of thought that must inevitably follow the rejection of this concept that sin is what I am? Inevitably follow it. Well, now, the next logical step is this, that if the written accounts in the books is that which defiles the sanctuary, then what must the cleansing of the sanctuary be? That's right. The erasing of those written records. And in that way, inevitably, step by step, this concept that the cleansing of the sanctuary is the erasing of written records is the outgrowth of the rejection of the light that was given back in 1888. Now then, as the people of God today go back to the great message given by Wagoner and Jones, and not only discover the truth of that message in their writings and their books, but also actually experience the power of that message in their lives, what must you expect to happen so far as this wrong concept is concerned? It must topple, mustn't it? You must expect that God would lead such a people back to a true understanding of what the cleansing of the sanctuary actually is. And today, those of us who have taken up the 1888 message stand with the great pioneers before 1888, and even with one or two immediately this side of it before the real effect of this came into final position so far as the Advent folk was concerned, and that is this. But as we saw this morning from the Word of God, that the cleansing of the sanctuary is not in any sense of the word at all the erasing of written records, but the removal from the sanctuary of the actual sin which had been previously taken out of the individual. Whereas the record must stand there to all eternity, as we read from Great Controversy 671, as a witness that the justice and the mutability of God's law is bound up with his character and so on. And we saw why it had to remain. And we also saw, too, that that record will be written up as far as God's folk is concerned as a record of victory. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me here. There will be erasures from the book of sin. The record of our sin will be taken out of the book of death and transferred to the book of life. Because sin unconquered is death, but sin conquered is what? Life. And you can't have a record of death. I'll be pardoned. You can't have a record of life in the book of death. So therefore, the people of God in the new earth will have no record in the book of sins or the book of death, but they'll have a record in the book of life, which will be a record of victory over sin. Isn't that right? But it will still be a record of our entire life's experience. So in that way then, it came about that the Advent people drifted away from the position that's held by the Advent pioneers. Now just in closing, I'd like to take up another thought here. Many of us in the past have been interested in the Brinsmead message. In fact, during the 1950s, I was actively associated with Bob personally in the preaching of the message which he gave. Now, I'd like to draw a parallel today between the experience of Bob and the experience of William Miller, because I take the position, and I still do, that back in the days before 1962, that Bob was doing a work under God's leadership. Now remember this, that in 1833, Miller began the work of preaching the Advent message under God's direction and leadership. Very good. But He carried in his preaching a very, very fundamental area, fundamental error in connection with what? The cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, despite that fact, God used him. Now, from whence had this error come into Miller's thinking? He had inherited it from whom? His spiritual forefathers. Because the Roman Catholic Church, as Daniel chapter 8 tells us very plainly, had cast down the place of the sanctuary from heaven to this earth by teaching that every Roman Catholic Church was the antitype of the sanctuary in the Old Testament. Therefore, even though the Reformers had escaped from many of the errors of the Catholic Church, they still retained this idea that this earth was the sanctuary. And that concept was never questioned by William Miller and his associates. And because of that, they came through to the great disappointment on October 22, 1844, and many of the people who had joined in the Second Angels Movement refused to go on to the Third Angels Message because they were not prepared to accept the clarifying light which God sent to them at that time. Remember that? In other words, Miller was used of God up to a certain point of time, and when that point of time came, then God sent to his people the clarifying light which corrected that error. Now then, in like manner, when Bob began back in 1958 to actively preach his message, he came preaching the hour of God's judgment has come, came declaring that the 1888 message should be received again by God's people, and preached against the doctrine of the nature of Christ as held by the Adventist Church and sundry other errors as held by them also. But he came with a message on the cleansing of the sanctuary, which he had inherited from the errors this side of 1888. And the message which absolutely depends upon the concept that the blotting out of sin is the erasing of the written records from the sanctuary in heaven. Any of those of us who in the past have understood Bob's message know perfectly well that it is based upon that wrong concept, which grew out of the rejection of the 1888 message. Despite that fact, God used him very powerfully in the early days of this message. But around about 1962 to 63, the clarifying light began to come through to God's people, bringing us back to a true understanding of what the cleansing of the sanctuary really was. Now, history has a very sad habit of repeating itself. And just as the majority of folk back in 1844 refused to receive that clarifying light and thus lost their soul salvation, what do we find happened around about this period so far as many who had been actively engaged in the awakening movement back here? Did they receive the clarifying light? Did they go back to understand the true cleansing of the sanctuary? No, they didn't. Just as they persisted back there in 1844 in that wrong position, so many persisted in that wrong position back here too. And I talked to Brother Al Hudson, I think 2 years ago now, wasn't last year, the year before, who was with me. You were, Alan, weren't you? That's right. And up in Baker, Oregon. And he told me, and I must cut this short now, that around about this time, he himself had personally come to understand that they had been building on the wrong foundations as far as the blotting out of sin was concerned. And he presented to Bob personally the fresh understanding of this, and Bob understood and admitted it and had recognized the fact that what Hudson showing him was the truth. And yet, he wanted to go back to Australia and hide himself, but after a few days of thought and reconsideration, Bob refused to face up to it and determined to stick by the old theory and go on pushing that, and he does to this day. With the result, of course, that he has drastically changed his early teaching. If you take the book God's Eternal Purpose, page 125 and 126, and read it, you'll find that in that Bob absolutely teaches the eradication of the carnal nature when? Today. He then taught back there in perfect harmony with the 1888 message. But today he doesn't. Those of you who know his message know he teaches that sin does not reign, but it does remain. And that, of course, is an impossibility. Because if you take Romans 8 verse 7, we'll be dealing with this theme a little more too, not to attack Bob, I'm not attacking him at all. I'm simply studying with you now developments in the Advent message. And I must, of course, mention these names. I don't do it maliciously or bitterly or slanderously. I simply mention these names, as we mentioned Miller's name, or Luther's name, or Judas's name, or any of these folk, because they represent a line of thought. I'm not touching their character, nor their motives, nor any such thing. But let's come to Romans 8, verse 7, which says, and note the words, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now take this word subject. What does it mean? It means to be under the dominion of somebody else, doesn't it? Now in this world today, or in any age and generation, you have two classes of people. You have subjects, and what do you have above them? Kings, right? Now if you're not a subject, then what are you? You're a king. And if you will not be a subject, then what will you be? A king, isn't that right? Now what do kings do? They reign. Very good. So here it is then. They reign. Now, the Word of God tells me that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject. Well, if it's not subject, then what must it be? A king. And if it's a king, what will it do? It'll reign. So how can you possibly say that sin does not reign, but it does remain? Because if it remains, then it's a king, isn't it? It won't be a subject. Therefore, it must be a king. And if it's a king, what will it do? It'll reign. Now you have a thorn bush out there in your garden, and you let that thorn bush remain, and what does it do? It reigns, doesn't it? It has dominion over the area which it occupies. Nothing else can grow that's of any value there except the old thorn bush under its shadow. And so to use the expression, even though it's been picked out of Wesley's writings, and I have great respect for Wesley, to use the expression, sin does not reign, but it does remain, is to use an impossible expression. Because if sin remains, it does reign. That's all there is to it. The Word of God says so. Because the carnal mind is not subject, neither indeed can be. Can you argue with God's Word? Well, you certainly cannot. And so we come back then to these developments in the history of the truth today. And as God is bringing back to us the great message of deliverance from the power of sin as an essential preparation for the cleansing of the sanctuary, we need to understand these trends so that we can see that while God did use Bob Brinsman up to a certain point of time, he refused to walk in that clarifying light, and like the folk back at that time, he still stuck to that position. I was mentioning too from God's eternal purpose that he taught back in 1958 to 60 that the carnal nature must be eradicated. You check it. You go back and check it. Page 1, 2, 6 and 7 of God's eternal purpose. But if you know Brinsman's message today, you know he doesn't teach that. The very thing he criticized back there, he teaches today. 126 to 127 in the book God's Eternal Purpose. Now I trust today that these few thoughts will not be misunderstood. I'm not here to criticize or attack anybody, but I am here to search our way through truth. And when you compare truth and error, then the truth, of course, will stand out in greater glory. Today we stand in that time when Jesus is waiting to cleanse the sanctuary. But he cannot do it unless the people of God come today and through true and acceptable confession have the sin taken out of them and put here in the sanctuary against the great day of judgment. Don't wait for a future cleansing. Today is the day when the soul must be cleansed as the preliminary to the cleansing of the sanctuary. Let's read it again. Just one sentence here from 119 in Consecrated Way. Therefore, by this we are plainly taught that the service of our great high priest and the cleansing of the true sanctuary must be preceded by the cleansing of each one of the believers, the cleansing of each one who has a part in that service of the true high priest in the true sanctuary. And that work of soul cleansing must precede the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, then today is the day for the cleansing of the soul, tomorrow the day for the cleansing of the sanctuary. So may God help us to enter into that work of heart-searching and putting away of sin so that we can be ready for that final and finishing work.